the rabbi that the traffic would be, I'm used to New York. That was like, that 101, that little piece was, so they said I should have gone through the canyon. I don't know what the canyon is, so you're going to have to give me a little more information. So it's a great honor to come to California to, I'm speaking in many, many different schools. And I want to explain to you boys why I would leave New York. Well, first of all, let me tell you a little bit about myself. So I grew up like all of you guys, no different. I was a hockey player, big time hockey player. I'm a drummer, a musician, regular kid, still a regular kid. But something happened to me in third grade that changed my life. And I think it's very important, specifically for teenagers, to know this. Now, I am not as young as I look. You're all trying to figure out how old is he. I'm 54 years old, B'li Ayin Hara. So I was born in 1957, and I grew up in upstate New York in a place called Muncie. Now, in those days, in the 50s and 60s, so discipline was not like the discipline that it is today. Discipline meant that if you stepped out of line, you got whacked. And that wasn't abuse of any kind because everybody got whacked. So we all used to get hit a lot. And that was just part of growing up at home or in yeshiva. And it wasn't something that caused us to be depressed or anything else because we all got hit. So we all get equal punishment. So when I was in third grade in this yeshiva, I was all of 9 years old. And it's upstate New York, so there's a lot of woods. And we had recess at 12 o'clock, and we were supposed to be back at 12:15. I was a little 9-year-old boy, so what I did was I went into the woods. I was playing with my friend, and I totally forgot what time it was. And it was like 1 o'clock. We were out for an hour already, and we were painting in the woods, whatever it was that we were doing. Of course, not coming back to school, the teacher began to panic, thinking that we were kidnapped, we were missing. And I realized as a kid that I was very late and I was in trouble. So I decided to hide in the woods till the end of school. But the school did not like that. So they actually called the New York State Troopers to find these two boys who were lost in the woods. And they in turn brought German shepherds and helicopters. And they thought these two Jewish kids were kidnapped. And I, being a little kid hearing dogs barking, lots of dogs barking, went deeper into the woods. So they finally got us, the two little guys, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. School was over at 4:15. My parents didn't know about it. They figured if they find us before they tell our parents, then at least my parents won't panic, and they could just call up and say, "Your kids ran away from school. We found them, and they're coming home." So I'm not saying I'm blaming the principal. I'm not blaming the principal. But his reaction, imagine, for 4 hours, two kids are missing, thinking his school is over, and he's going to be sued, and who knows what else is going to happen, that two little kids in third grade were either kidnapped or lost. His reaction when he found us was a little bit severe. So he took me and my little friend, Yankala Kaufman, and he took us to first grade, and he said to the first graders, "This is what happens to a kid who runs away from school." And he whacked me on one side of my face, and he whacked me on the other side of my face. And then he did that in second grade, and he did it in third grade, and in fourth grade, and in fifth grade, and in sixth grade, and in seventh grade, and eighth grade. I got hit 16 times across the face. I was 9 years old. Now, the interesting thing is when I say this story to boys, I usually don't get any emotional reaction. But at this point, when I'm telling this to girls, they're all crying already. It's like, you guys really don't care that I got hit 16 times. It really doesn't. In fact, they're like, they should have hit him eight. I would have hit him 18 times. It's very different when you talk to guys and you talk to girls. All right. Anyway, so on the way back to the office, now he's going to throw me out of school for running away from school on top of taking the beating that I took. I, as a little kid, a little bit out of the box, looked up at him, and I was like trying to catch my breath from crying. And I said, Rabbi, why couldn't you just call an assembly that hit me twice in front of the whole school? I had it all figured out. So he said, "Chutzuf!" And it hit me again. So my little friend, Yankel Kaplan, said, "Shut up," because every time I got hit, he got hit. This was a very traumatic thing that happened to me. I was only a third grader. What did I know? Why are you beating me up? I'm only 9 years old. The smacks that I got, I have long forgotten. The embarrassment that I went through in front of all those classes, I will never forget. And, you know, the eighth grader thought it was funny, the sixth grader thought it was funny, because I was a third grader, so when I got hit, they were laughing. I remember every single kid's face that was laughing when I got hit. They're all dead. I had them all killed, every one of them. Took time. I'm kidding, guys, I'm kidding. Don't sit there like, you know. So, but I do remember every single kid that laughed at me. All right, I come to high school. Rabbi, you gotta put something in the breakfast. There's some spartum in here, a little spice. You know, I gotta wake them up a little bit here. Guys, it's 9:15, in New York, it's like 12:15. Hello, time to get up. Wake up, guys. All right. So, when I got to high school, your age, I began to think. And I said to myself, what do I need this for? Tefillin, davening, rabbis, learning. The guy that beat me up was a rabbi. And he represented Torah, God, Judaism. What do I need this for? I'm out of here. I don't want to be part of this. You beat up a third grader. I have a great excuse to walk out. Baruch Hashem, my father, who I was very close to, Olav Shalom, was a very strong, he was actually a U.S. Marine in the Korean War. He was a very strong man. And we were brought up, you don't feel sorry for yourself. And no matter what happens to you, in the Marines, they say, you step on a landmine, you lose your right leg, keep going, hop on your left leg. Step on another landmine, you lose your left leg, roll. You hit another mine, don't worry, you're dead. There's no stopping. There's no stopping. So I had this war within me. Step out of Judaism with a good excuse, or go into chinuch, go into teaching kids, and make sure that what happened to me doesn't happen to anybody else. And God gave me the strength to make the decision in 10th grade. But one day I'm going to go into chinuch, and I'm going to create a place where kids are never embarrassed. For sure not hit, but definitely never embarrassed. I've been an eighth grade Rebbe for 34 years in a place called Crown Heights Yeshiva. No one in that school gets embarrassed. No calling out the marks of kids in front of the class. No writing anecdotal cards about a kid to the next year teacher. Let the next year teacher figure out what the kid is all about. Maybe the kid changed during the summer. Very, very machped, I'm assistant principal, that no kid is ever embarrassed, because I remember what that was like. Now, why am I telling you this? Because the reason that I'm in chinuch, the reason I'm here today, because of that beating that I took in third grade. That's why I'm here. And that's why I went into chinuch. Do I thank the man that beat me? No. In the Torah, as you'll find in this week's parasha by Yosef HaTzadik, the Torah is a sefer, a book, that talks about a lot of different people who went through a lot of different hard times. Yosef HaTzadik, this week's parasha, went through a very, very hard time. His brothers threw him into a pit. There were snakes in that pit, as Rashi says. They didn't kill him. They took him out. They sold him to Mitzrayim. He was bought by a very evil person. Rashi says that he was bought for that person himself. Potiphar's wife, jail. Yosef HaTzadik went through very, very hard times. Moshe Rabbeinu went through very hard times. David HaMelech went through very hard times. Avraham Avinu, his own father, threw him into a furnace of fire. Sarah Imenu thought she would never have children. Rivka had to deal with Esav. Yaakov had to deal with Esav. Yaakov had to deal with Lavan. Yaakov had to deal with losing a son, or thinking that he lost a son. Yaakov had to deal with losing a wife at an early age. Torah is not a storybook of everything ends up nice and great and unbelievable. Torah is about life. So, yeah, I could have ended up going totally off the derech, feeling sorry for myself, and marrying a non-Jew, never davening, never putting on tefillin, never making a bracha, totally disconnected from Judaism. And after 120 years, I would have come up and they would have had Beis Din Shamayla, the big judgment day for Wallerstein, and they would have said, Wallerstein, your children aren't Jewish. You never made a bracha. You never came Shabbos. You never put on tefillin. Wallerstein, you know where we got to send you. Not a good place. And I would stand there and say, but rabbis, there's a Mishnah. I remember when I was in elementary school, we learned this Mishnah. It says that God sees everything and hears everything. You guys got video up here. Before you judge me, do me a favor. Take a look at September 23rd, when I was 3 years old, when I was 9 years old, and I walked into the woods. Let's play that recording. And the rabbis would see me being taken from first grade to eighth grade, being hit, being embarrassed. I would say, so rabbis, where are you sending me? What would you have done if that happened to you? And the rabbis would say, we got a problem. We can't send him to Gehenna, because look what he went through. We can't send him to Gan Eden, because he never did anything good. Where do we put this guy Wallerstein? So you know where they would have put me, boys? In a room with a big, fat screen. Sound around, all the big sound around, like the best movie theater in the world. And they would say, you know what, you're 100% right. We just want to play for you. If instead of feeling sorry for yourself and jumping off the boat, you would have created a place that what happened to you won't happen to anyone else. And they would have showed me 34 years, the Rebbe in eighth grade, Arnava, 3,500 women, Benochaya, high school for girls, 30 girls from the street who have no life, who have gone through Gehenna already, Ateres Nava, 75 girls that are in seminary and college, and about 400,000 hours in Shiurim on Torah anytime, and I would have sat there and said, oh my goodness, look what I could have been. And that, sitting in that room watching your potential, what you could have been, and you weren't, that's Gehenna. That's the worst thing that could happen to a person. Is to watch what he could have been and he did not accomplish. Everybody in the Torah went through hard times. Nobody more than David HaMelech, who wrote Tehillim, which you said today after davening, that someone else should have a refuah shleima. But David HaMelech, his own children tried to kill him. His father-in-law tried to kill him. He was born, he was an outcast, thrown into Beis Lechem. He wrote Tehillim. He had all the excuses in the world. He wrote Tehillim. Well, let me get to the core of what I want to talk about. That's where I'm coming from. You need to know. So we're going into Chanukah. What's Chanukah? Light a candle. You get some presents. But what's Chanukah? What happened on Chanukah? Two things happened on Chanukah. One, we won a huge war. Five Maccabees and their father, Matisyahu, against the Greek Empire, against America, with all the naval forces, with the tanks, with everything. Five Jews with an old man, their father. And they won the war. They destroyed the Greek Empire, a little teeny Jewish army. Why is it called Chanukah? Chanukah Fei, right? Because we rested on the 25th day. So I don't understand why we lighting menorah, we should put this huge Maccabee on our front lawn. Huge guy, blow him up with a sword and a shield. We'll show the world. Maccabee! Mi kamocha Be'elim Hashem? Who's like you, God? Big, bigger than their Santa Claus. Huge. Big Maccabee on the front lawn. Called, the holiday's called Chanukah Fe. It's called, you rested on the 25th. Not called anything about lighting a candle that lasted for 8 days. And if you read Al Hanisim in your Siddur, you'll see that Al Hanisim, it doesn't say one word about the miracle that it lasted 8 days. I asked this to kids. I don't want you guys to look silly in front of your rabbi, but I ask it to kids and I say, so what does it say in Al Hanisim about the miracle of the candle? And they're like, oh, it talks about it a lot. I'm like, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say one word about it. Right? They fought the Greeks and they try to change our Judaism. And Atbrachamecha Rabin, with your great pity, we stood up to them, we took revenge, you gave the strong and the weak, the many and the few, the Tameim Bayat Tahirim, Rishon Bayat Tzadikim, Zaydim Yad Eskeser Esecha, El Ulecha, Sis Hashem, Hagarol Alamecha, you became famous Hashem, this little Jewish army wiped out the Greek Empire. But Achar Kein, afterthought, and after that, Bo Benecha Lidvir Beisecha, the Jews came to the Beis HaMikdash, Ufinu Sechalecha, they turned it over, the Tiros Mikdashecha, they made it Tahar, Vidliku Neros Bechatzres Keshecha, and they lit the menorah in the chatzer of the Beis HaMikdash, V'kavush Menos Yimei Chanukah Elu, and we made these days of Chanukah. For what? What happened to the candle that was supposed to burn one day that lasted 8 days? No! Why do we have Chanukah? L'hoidos, l'halo, l'shimcha gadol. To thank you, Hashem. Not a word in Al Hanisim about the miracle of the candles. 99% of people do not know this. You say Al Hanisim and benching for 8 days. You say Al Hanisim and Shemoneh Esrei. You do not mention a word about, well, it lit for 8 days. I mean, we know Chanukah, you know. Latkes are made out of oil because the whole thing was oil. Sfaradim eats sefganiyot. Right, because it's made out of oil. The whole thing's about oil. We don't do anything about the war. We don't do anything on Hanukkah about the war. What's going on over here? What is the miracle of Hanukkah? The war or the oil? So, we're going to answer all our questions with one real answer. I've been going around America, England, Israel, and I would really would have rather have spoken just to a class at a time, because I can't do this in front of your rabbeim, because I will embarrass too many kids, and I promise I won't embarrass anybody. But I go around and I ask 12th graders, 11th graders, high school kids, in Beis Yaakov, in the most religious yeshivas, in the most modern yeshivas, adults, rabbis, and I'm telling them the following. If you walked into a CVS, any one of you guys, walk into CVS to buy, I don't know, Tylenol. And standing behind the counter is a non-Jewish guy. And he says, hey, you wearing one of those things on your head? You Jewish? Yup. You go to school? Yup. Valley Torah. Oh, listen, I'm not a religious person. And I'm searching. I don't know maybe I want to be a Jew, a Muslim, a Christian. I don't know what I want. Tell me. Since you wear that thing on your head. What is Judaism? I've done this so far with about 1,000 kids. I've not gotten the right answer. And adults. Very religious, not religious. What is Judaism? So, now that I said that, no one's going to volunteer to answer the question. But you never know. It could be in the valley that someone has the answer. Anybody want to answer the question, what is Judaism? Come on, you're in CVS, you got to answer the guy. You can't tell him, I don't know. You're a Jew. What is Yiddishkeit? What is Judaism? What is it? Come on. Yes? Trying to connect and thank God for all the goodness. Christianity, they thank God before the meal, after the meal, during the meal. They think they're very connected. Manishtana, what do you got? What do you guys got that no one else has? I want to be a Jew. Tell me, what do you got? What are you selling? What's special? I know what Coca-Cola has. What do you have that nobody else has? Go ahead. Love your fellow man as much as you love yourself. So you don't know any non-Jews that are really have good, like, you know, I got your back, man, you're my buddy. You got gangs here, right, in California. Who they'll die for each other, right? Is that a Jewish thing? Now, you have a very good question, and I don't have time to give the share. What was Rabbi Akiva saying? If you go out to Torah any time, I give a whole share on that, not advertising. But is huge. But it means, kamocha, you have to first love yourself. You can't love someone else till you love yourself. You can't love Hashem till you love yourself. If you're not happy with yourself, you cannot love anyone else in this world. Not your parents, not your kids, nobody else. Rabbi Akiva says, you first is kamocha. Re'acha zeh hashchina. Hashem says, I want the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all is when a person loves themselves. That doesn't mean you walk around like a big shot. I have the best outside shot. It means that you love your potential, you love your ability, and you also are connected to your disabilities, your problems, and what you need to fix. And that's called self. And that's one of the biggest problems in your generation, because most guys don't have self, because you live in a fake world. You live in a world of computers. You live in a world of fantasy. You live in a world of Facebook, where it's not you, it's not self. So nobody has any idea who they are. You talk to Hashem? How do you talk to Hashem? Answer I get from everybody. Tfila! What's your name? Yosef. What's your name? What? Yaakov. You're Yaakov? Yonatan. You talk to Hashem? How? Praying. Are you two guys different? Okay. So, you ask any religious kid or any you ask, how do you talk to Hashem? I talk to Hashem through davening, 100%. There's no shiloh, there's no question that davening is a way to talk to Hashem, and it was set up by Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and I was watching you guys daven today, and it's very nice to be in a school where your phones are not ringing and half of you are not doing what we call the new modem. Modem used to be like this, and now the cell phone modem is like this. It's called the sideway modem. But it was very nice to watch you guys daven. Anyone here know what a main Yehi Shmir Abba means? You guys said it many times that I was watching you while you were davening. Anyone here know what it means? It says if you say a main Yehi Shmir Abba with Kavana, you can break the worst edict in Shemayim. Anyone here know what that means? Yes, what does it mean? For what? May your name be blessed for a lot forever and ever. Okay, so let me tell you what a main Yehi Shmir Abba means. Amen, we know, means MS, right? Yehei Shemei Rabba, your great name, Mevorach, should be blessed, Le'olam Uli'ome Omaya, to all worlds forever and ever. Now imagine if you were saying that to someone you love, someone you care about. Your great name, what a name you have! I love you. Your name should be blessed forever and ever and ever. Whoa, that's a main Yehi Shmir Abba. That's talking to God. You're saying a main Yehi Shmir Abba, you don't even know what you're saying. I give an example. This guy's about to propose to a girl. Shiduchim. Now I caught the guys that weren't listening to me. I know how to move it around. Oh, ooh. Guy's proposing to a girl. Let me hear what the rabbi has to say. So, you know, it's a big thing by guys on how to make the proposal. You got to work it out with your friends. You got to help you set it up. It's a ganz amaisa. But this girl happened to, she went downstairs in her house and she opened the door and she saw that this cake and fruit cut. And she realized that her parents are making l'chaim that night. So she knew he was going to propose to her that night, but she didn't want to ruin it, so she didn't say anything to him. So they're walking along, and he's making believe like it's a regular date, and he says to her, it's dark, and he says to her, they're walking on the boardwalk, and like, oh my goodness, there's a candle, a fire in the sand. Let's go see what's going on. Sounds a little bit like the snare, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu on the bush, like, let's go see what's going on over there. She's like, oh, I know what this is all about. He's going to surprise me. So they go running into the sand, and there's this candle with a cake and two glasses. And he's like, I can't imagine. What is a candle with glasses and a cake doing in the sand in the middle of the beach? And she's like, Baruch Hashem, she's all excited. She's about to get engaged. I mean, come on, this is big. This is huge. So he gets down on one knee, and she's all teary-eyed and all emotional. And now she's waiting for the proposal. And he takes out a card, a Hallmark card. Use my passport. Takes out a Hallmark card, he's down on one knee, and she's looking at him, and he says like this, you are the most amazing person I've ever met. You are special. I really care about you. And she's like, oh my gosh. He prepared a cake and a candle and everything. He's down on one knee and he's proposing to me from a Hallmark card. He doesn't have his own words. He doesn't have his own feelings. 100%. In davening, your davening, your Amen Yeheshmei Rabbah and your Amen Yeheshmei Rabbah and his Amen Yeheshmei Rabbah are all different because you're all different. But it has to be said with emotion, with feelings. And there's nothing wrong with sitting at the edge of your bed at night and saying, Hashem, I love you. I miss you. Shechaylas Abba Ani, said Shlomo HaMelech. I'm sick. You know why I'm sick? Because I'm in love with you, Hashem, and I can't find you. I'm looking for you. In Shir HaShirim, he speaks to the Shirim, and he says, if you meet God, tell him. What? That the Dodgers should get into the World Series? Ain't same Chalal HaNeis. You can't depend on miracles. Come on. Not the Yankees. I have to bash you a little bit. I come from New York. That's what tefillah is. When was the last time that you complained? That you said, Machirin amisifracha. Hashem, if you don't help this person, wipe me out. I don't want to be part of this. Moshe Rabbeinu. Rachel Imenu. What is Judaism? A religion? A bunch of rules? No. All the other religions have a bunch of rules. In fact, they only have 7 rules. If it's connected to God, a guy connects to God with 7 rules, why would I take 613 of them? Why would I take 613 if I can get away with connecting to Hashem in 7? And that's what I'm in California for, and that's what I'm in Toronto for. Guys, this generation, we are losing you. We are losing you to assimilation, we are losing you to the internet, we are losing you to Facebook, we are losing you. You have no feelings anymore. The feelings about being proud of being a Jew and what it means, we're totally losing you. And if we lose you, in 60 years from now, Chas v'Shalom, there is no Jewish nation. You're the future. I'm talking to the future. I'm talking to the potential right now. That's what I'm talking to. If you guys don't make it, we don't make it. So you need to know what you're part of. Because if you don't know what you're part of, how are your kids going to know what you're part of? You can't answer a guy in CVS, what's the difference between you and a Christian and a Muslim? You're in trouble when you go to college and everyone's knocking at you that the Jews are the Nazis because of what we're doing to the Palestinians. And the Jews are weird, and the Jews are different, and we're not liberals, and we don't believe in equality. You're going to stand there like, well, my father told me. So why are we different? And what is the answer? And that's what Hanukkah is all about. And Hanukkah, by the way, is very connected to this week's parasha. The Gemara says that they threw Yosef into a bar, and that's how we know that the Hanukkah menorah above 20 amos is not kosher. Hello? You're connecting Yosef in the bar to Hanukkah? Why? Why? Because they didn't know there were snakes inside means that it was 20 amos deep. So we're learning Hanukkah menorah And that's why we read this parsha always before Hanukkah. We're learning Hanukkah menorah from one of the most terrible stories that ever happened, where a bunch of brothers got together and threw their brother into a pit. That's what we're going to learn Hanukkah. What is going on here? And let me tell you the answer. And the answer is as follows. Let me tell you what Judaism is. It's life. It's not a lifestyle. It's not a religion. Not a bunch of laws. Can I sat here for 40 minutes to hear that? Christians say Christianity is life, Muslims say Muslim is life, Buddhists say Buddhist is life. Ever understood that little fat man, a guy can't lose weight for 2,000 years, I wouldn't really exactly believe in him, right? Hindus say Hinduism is life, they bow down to cows, we eat them, they bow down to them, that one they're not selling me either. So what do you mean it's life? It is the only connection to God through every single moment and action of your life. How you sleep on the right side. How you wake up. What you put on first. Right hand, left hand. Which shoe goes on first? Which shoe do you tie first? When you go to the bathroom, you have to make an ashiyatza. How do you go to the bathroom? How do you cover your body? How do you wash your hands? Your clothing that you're wearing, that doesn't have linen and wool. There's no part of your life. Marriage. Having children is no part of your life that's not connected to God. You're wearing tzitzit 24 or 12 hours, depending. Everything you do is connected to God. You see lightning, you make a bracha. You hear thunder, you make a bracha. You smell a rose, you make a bracha. You eat an apple, you make a bracha. Christians don't make a bracha on an apple. They say grace before meals. The rest of the day, they don't make a bracha on an apple. Muslims don't make a bracha on an apple. They don't make a bracha when they come out of the bathroom. All the laws of Shabbos, that every second on Shabbos, and other laws that you have to do that connects that rest day where Hashem tells you to rest to God, our whole life, every second. So how you can talk and what you can say, lashon hara, what you can hear, what you can see, what you're allowed to watch, what you're not allowed to watch, everything, every second, every move is connected to Hashem. And that is the only religion, the only connection to God is Judaism through everything. Every other religion has, yeah. The Muslims pray 5 times a day. So if you want to just say prayer, they pray more than us. Big deal. What do they do after they pray? They kill each other and everybody else that they can. How you speak to your parents. How you look at your parents. Kibbut of the aim. How you not allowed to embarrass someone in public? There is nothing about a Jew that doesn't connect him to God. It is life. And it is the only religion in the world where you're connected to Hashem all the time, anytime, wherever you are. And the Satan is busy disconnecting us as much as he can. Connected to our iPads, iPods, everything with the I. It's all about the I. It's all about me. Even the we is spelled W-I-I. Even we is two I's. And we're getting totally disconnected. And we don't even know that Hashem is there. And we don't know what it means to talk to him outside each other. That's strange. I asked a girl, is Hashem on your phone? Any contacts? I'm going to challenge everyone in this room that Hashem is not one of your contacts on your phone, and he's not one of your friends on Facebook. Why not? You know what the girl told me? Why would I put Hashem on my phone? You can't talk to him. Ow! Aha! You can talk to everybody in the world. Can't talk to Hashem. Pretty scary for a Rebbe after 34 years to hear that the kids of this generation, God's not one of your contacts because you can't talk to him. Friend? He should be one of my 900 friends? God's not your friend? What are you talking about? God's not your friend? God's this being that, you know, you do something wrong, he barbecues you. And then after 5.5 months, they turn you over and they barbecue you on the other side. God makes you sick if you don't do what you're supposed to do. God's this thing that's like, whoa, scary, friend. If you find God, just tell him one thing, that I love him. It sounds like a friend to me. Do you always get what you ask for? No. Is it always good for you? No. He's our creator. How do you know? Different shear. No problem proving it to you. I can never have a mechanic who proves it all day long, but I don't prove it that way. Spend some time outside. Spend some time thinking about the human body and how it works. Someone created all this. We're not that stupid to think that there was some kind of explosion. And even in science, science does not believe that something can come from nothing. You can clone things, but you have to start with something. So even the Big Bang theory makes no sense, because the first atom, where did that come from? So something had to be created. The neshama world is the emotional world. It's all different shiurim. It's not where I'm going today. But it's not a very hard thing to understand. But right now, every boy in this room is living in two worlds. Every single one of you. You're living in a physical world, and you're living in an emotional world. I can hurt you more in your emotional world than I can hurt you in your physical world. If I walk over to you and smack you one right now, by this afternoon, you won't feel it. But if I take a kid right now and I pull him up in front of everyone and rip him and embarrass him in front of everyone, that emotional pain will last forever. The emotional world is much stronger than the physical world. And every guy in this room right now is living in both worlds. But the emotional world you cannot see, you cannot measure. You don't even know how I feel about you right now. I could smile all I want and really think very bad things about you. Because the emotional world is the neshama. And the neshama is something we can't see. When a person dies, the emotional world of that person continues. It's simple, it's basic. You don't have to be no great Kabbalist to understand it. I want to tell you a story. We'll end with this. And I'll answer the question. I want to tell you a story about a boy who just passed away, who actually, all my speeches that I'm making this year are Ili Nishmas, this boy. His name was Moshe Matisyahu Ben Chaim. His name was Moshe Gervel. Moshe Gervel, I met a year ago. A guy named Eli Rowe, a big guy in Hatzalah, called me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm out a lot with kids on the streets. I got a call at 2 o'clock in the morning at Wallstein. The boy was very sick. He had 50 tumors in his body. He was very, very sick. It's incurable. He's in a lot of pain. How about driving up to Muncie from Brooklyn? Tell him one of your stories. You know, maybe we can get him, cheer him up. I'm like, sure, 2 o'clock. We won't get him until 3. He goes, he doesn't sleep. I said, okay. So I got into the car. We went up to this kid's house. I walked into his room. It's dark, because from all the chemo and radiation, he could not handle light. And I see that underneath his blanket, he's facing a wall. Underneath his blanket, there's a light. And I, you know, I deal with kids, all kinds of kids, but I don't deal with, you know, kind of lifelong with kids with cancer. So to me, this is very scary. And I walk into the room, and he's scratching his back very, he's in a lot of pain. And I walk over and I say, hi, Moshe Gervel, this is Rabbi Wallerstein, how are you? And he turns around, this guy's 19 years old, he maybe weighs 60, 70 pounds. And he looks at me, and I think I'm looking at a picture from the Holocaust. And he says, hi, Rabbi. I'm like, hi, Moshe. You ever listen to any of my shiurim? Yeah, I've heard one or two of your shiurim. They're pretty good. I'm like, what do you got underneath your blanket over there? I think he's watching a DVD or something, I don't know. He says, you want to learn with me? And he pulls the blanket up, and he has a sefer. He's learning in Sechtes Makos tomorrow. He said, Wallstein, you want to learn with me? I'm like, sure. We spent an hour. During that hour, his mom is scratching his skin off his body because of the chemo. I'm watching this kid live in pain. He's just learning. Just learning. I walked out of there. I was like, I felt like I was this big with all the Rabbi Wallstein, with everything I've done in my world. Where does a kid who's 19 years old get in the shama like this? Okay. I got to know him. We became very, very, very close. We bought him a big fish tank, because we could have those dark lights on, he could handle it, and we try to make him happy. But I want to get to the point of who this boy was. So there's this big Kabbalist, big rabbi, very big tzaddik, of Shimon Galai. He's one of the big Dayanim in Bnei Brak. He came to my house to see certain people. And I had Moshe brought into my house, actually carried in, brought from Munchi, and to get a bracha from Rav Shimon Galai. So they carried, Eli Rowe carries him in, and he sits down, and this big tzaddik sitting at the table, and you could see right away what the kid's going through. And he says to Moshe, "So Moshe, what bracha do you want me to give you?" So Moshe Gizel looks at him and says, "Listen, Rabbi, for the last 2 months, since the tumor has hit my spine, I can't feel anything below my waist. So I'm wearing a diaper. And I know you're not allowed to learn if you're dirty. And I don't know when I'm dirty because I don't feel my muscles. And I haven't been able to learn. I know that the cancer I have is terminal. I know that I'm not going to live much longer. Rabbi, if you could ask Hashem, forget about healing me. If you could just give me back the feeling when I go to the bathroom so that I can learn." That's all he wants. No anger. That's all he wanted. So the Rav began to cry. And again, the bracha, he should get before Shalema, get his feeling back. And they carried Moshe out. You know, the Goliath was sitting there crying for 15, 20 minutes. Hysterically. He's a gadol hador. Okay. It came camp time. It came summertime. We tried to get him to go to Camp Simcha, but he's very weak. But this guy, Eli Rowe, doesn't take no for an answer. And one day, he just picks him up, packs up his stuff, puts him in his car, and drives him up to Camp Simcha. And he's in Camp Simcha for 2 weeks. And there's a guy, Rabbi Eitan Feiner, very, very unbelievable tzaddik, who lives in the 5 towns, who's the rabbi of Camp Simcha. And he said by Levaya 2 weeks ago, that Moshe Gervell, one day, he wheels over in his wheelchair. He says, "Rabbi Feiner, I'd like to ask you a question." And Feiner says, "Sure," he's a big place to be. "I know I'm not allowed to learn, because I don't know if I'm dirty or not. But is thinking about Hashem considered learning?" So he said, "Well, what are you thinking about Hashem?" He said, "I am just thinking how much I love him. But is that learning? Am I not allowed to do that, Rabbi? Or is that not considered learning?" Terminal cancer, in the greatest pain. No one should ever see someone in this kind of pain. Knew he only had a few weeks left in life. No feeling below his waist. And his shaila to the rabbi, his question to the rabbi is, can I think about how much I love God, or is that considered learning? You want to know what Judaism is, boys? That's Judaism. Life, till the last second, I'm connected to Hashem. Someone asks you, what it is it a religion? It's not a religion. Avraham Avinu is not a religion. He was called an Ivri. He was totally on the other side of the world. He said, it's not connections through an idol. It's me and God. It's just me and God. It's Yosef, Yehuda, Meir, Daniel, and God. It's the two of us. And I can talk to him anytime I need to. And I can cry to him, and I can yell at him, and I can smile with him. Because that's what Hashem expects. That's Judaism. And nobody in this world has it but us. How lucky are we? How lucky are we, guys? So I was selling satellite TV, and I told you I could put a big dish on your roof, but it'll get 7 channels. But for the same price, I can put a dish on your roof that's going to get 613 channels. You're like, Rabbi, what are you talking about? What am I going to do with 7 channels? We have 613 channels, boys, to connect Hashem. They have 7. We should be walking around. Do you know who I am? I got 613 ways to connect to God. I'm really sorry for all the other guys sitting on the bus that are not Jewish. You only have 7 if you're keeping them. That's Yiddishkeit. That's what you guys have. Don't let them take it away from us. In your cell phones, which are dead,
They have no life, just a battery. People send me messages with smileys. What is that? That's a smiley? My Talmidim, you send me a good Shabbos, I'll never talk to you again. You text me good Shabbos, I'll never talk to you. What am I? Text 800 people at one time, I happen to be on your phone? We're humans. We have emotions. That's neshama. The Yetzer Hara created a world with no emotions. Technology, no emotions. Machines. You can be whatever you want, whenever you want. Take a picture next to Rolls Royce. I own a Rolls Royce. Take a picture next to a big guy, put your head in it, photocopy it. All of a sudden, you're 24 years old with a mansion and what's called at the sea, and you can make yourself into whatever you want, a world of fantasy, a fake world. You create a fake world, and everyone's jumping into the fake world. All of us. You can connect to Hashem through a rose. You can connect to Hashem through exercise. You can exercise. And you can listen to tapes, and you can listen to music. And music! My goodness! Brought down that the only thing that Adam was allowed to take out of Gan Eden, he asked, "Give me, can I take one thing before you throw me out?" Hashem said, "You can take one thing." He took music. Shira. Every Navi only could get Nevi'ah if there was music. David HaMelech. You know what music is? Music is spiritual. What are you guys listening to? Bunch of angry guys, black guys screaming in your ear. Kill your mother, kill your brother, let's go kill another. Oh, it rhymes, it's music. Cool, fantastic. Beautiful. And the shaman's just like, yeah, great. It's all the anger. It's a beautiful world that we're living in. What are you listening to? What are you watching? It's disconnecting us, guys. I'm not some weird guy from prehistoric, you know, caveman. I'm a drummer. I'm a musician. I know a lot about music. Listen to the words that are going into your ears. Does that bring love? Does that bring caring? If they're words. Then you got that stuff that just blows your brains out. Just makes a lot of noise. Yeah! And like, whoa. Wow, that was great, Rabbi. You got to try it. Put it in your ear. I'm like, you crazy? You shake my brain? It's called a concussion. So we're living in their world. That's Hanukkah. Now let me tell you Hanukkah. Tell you Yosef HaTzadik. Yeah, you know why we learn the Neir from Yosef HaTzadik? Because his brothers threw him into a pit. And there was no potential. What's the potential of a guy in a 20-foot pit? And what did Yosef HaTzadik become? He saved the whole world. The whole world was starving. He saved the whole world. Hanukkah is about potential. And therefore, there's no better place to learn the menorah from than Yosef HaTzadik. And every guy in this room has an amazing potential. And therefore, we were not happy enough to go into the Beis HaMikdash and use Tameh oil. We could have Tumahut to the Tzibur. When most of the Tzibur is Tameh, you could use Tameh. We could have walked into the Beis HaMikdash, took all the broken cans, and said, hey, listen, we're depressed. We just went through Golus. You know, we're going to light this menorah no matter how we have to light it. Tumahut to the Tzibur, let's just use Tameh oil. And it would have been halachically correct. And we said, no. No, because we don't read a card when we're down on our knee proposing, because we want to give Hashem the best that we have. So we're going to look, and that's what it says in Al-Anisim. We looked and we cleaned and we looked and we cleaned until we found one little can of oil. Guys, you got to find that in yourself. One little can of oil, but you can't find it if you don't look for it. If the Tamidik oil is good enough for you, then there's no nace Hanukkah, boys. You got to look inside yourself. So you know what Hashem says? Hashem says, I want the world to see how much my people love me. So the menorah, the oil, they didn't give up on me. They went to look for something pure. So put it in your window. I want the whole world to see what the Jewish people did for me. Not what I did for them, what they did for me. But they didn't use Tamei oil, but they searched and they looked until they found something pure. So of course, I made it last for 8 days. Because they didn't go derech hateva. They could have used the regular oil. They said, no, that's not good enough. So Hashem said, you don't go derech hateva, I won't go derech hateva. So oil is supposed to burn for 1 day, it's going to burn for 8 days. No problem, neither can neged neither. So why don't we say that in Al Hanisim? Because in Al Hanisim, we're talking and we're telling Hashem what he did for us. When we light the candles, Hashem wants the world to know what we did for him. So in Al Hanisim, we say, Hashem, thank you very much. We don't want to talk about that. We went and what's it called? And 8 days, that's your thing with us. But what you did for us, that you were able to beat the Greek army who was trying to destroy the Jewish nation, Al Hanisim, Al Hapok, and Hashem, you're the best. What a relationship, guys. This is the relationship between us and Hashem. This is the relationship that we need to have. No, I did it for you. No, I did it for you. No, I love you more than anything else in the world, Hashem. No, Hashem says, I love you more than anyone else in the world. Mishneh Pirkei Avos. No, but Hashem, I love you more. No, I love you more than anyone else in the world. Why do you think you guys are still here after a Holocaust and the Inquisition and everything else? The Greeks are gone, the Romans are gone, the Persians are gone, everyone's gone. You're still here. Why? Because I love you the most. Because this is life. This is what it's all about. Anybody here want to become a lawyer? Any boys in here want to be? Pick up his hand. It's not a bad. Want to become a lawyer? Okay. The rabbi said I have 45 minutes. I overwent my time, but I don't want to walk out of here. And you guys are like, oh, okay, good speaker, whatever it is. Have a nice day. It was nice. Yeah, he told some good stories. The one thing they'll remember is the guy in the sand on his knee reading the card. That's what everyone's going to remember. The whole shiur, they're going to go home. So what did he say? You got to hear about this guy who was proposing to a girl, and they're going to text their friend. I'm not doing the candle trick because everyone knows about it already. So if you're going to become a lawyer, you cannot use this. I'm just telling you up front. Agreed? What I'm about to say, you cannot use. I'll say it to you really fast. You're very, very, this is taught in law school in a class called Coach Your Client. This was taught to me by one of my students. He's a big lawyer today, an injury lawyer. And he's also a Rebbe, half a day each. Listen to this crazy story. I'll tell it to you very fast. So there was this case, this huge case, where this multi-millionaire politician, very powerful guy, was accused of murdering a 17-year-old girl. So this millionaire got himself the best, in America, the best lawyer that had never, ever lost a case in his whole life. This guy was known. If he defends somebody, you have the money to pay him, you're going to walk out free. $5 million retainer before he starts. Retainer. Okay? This guy had the money. He hired this big shot lawyer. Now, Nebuch, who was the prosecuting lawyer, so they have in L.A. everywhere, so they have in the D.A., they have like a gyro. It doesn't matter how good you are. It goes by the next guy's chance. So who's the next guy? This poor guy just came out of law school. This little, he didn't know the first thing about anything. And his first case, he's going up against the best defense lawyer in the world. So he comes to the case, and the press is talking about, like, this is call him a schnitzel, a little schnitzel out of school, right? Against the big man. It's not, the guy's going to, everyone knows what's going to happen. So this kid's a little bit excited because it's a big case, but he's going to get fashmeted. He's going to get fashmeted. If you don't know what that means, you can just figure it by the way I'm saying it. Fashmeted. So the lawyer walks in, $5 million guy with his bow tie. You know, if a guy wears a bow tie, it means he really doesn't care what you think. You know, so he's wearing a bow tie. He probably helped some teachers. I'm going to get into trouble. But anyway, so this guy's wearing a bow tie. He walks in, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, this poor young lawyer, walks in with all his bags and his stuff. The jury's sitting there. He sits down. Okay, the case begins. And the prosecuting guy gets up and he asks the witness, so did you hear anything? Yes, I heard a girl screaming. And there he's asking all these questions. Okay, cross-examination. Defense lawyer gets up. $5 million guy. Walks over to the lady who's testifying. He says, so what time did this happen? She says, 3 o'clock. He says, how do you know it was 3 o'clock? She says, I looked at my watch. He says, what kind of watch are you wearing? A Swatch. A Swatch? When was the last time you had that watch tested? He goes, I never got it tested. So would you agree that it could have happened at 3:01? He goes, yeah. Or at 2:59? He goes, yeah. Okay, I rest my case. And everyone in the room's like, what? That's what you paid to get $5 million to cross-examine a Swatch watch? Like, what's going on over there? This goes on for a week. He's prosecuting this guy, this kid. He's prosecuting away. And the defense lawyer, who's supposed to get $5 million, already has it, right? He's not doing anything. And the guy who's accused is sitting there, he's sweating. I paid the guy $5 million. The guy keeps saying, don't worry, I'll take care of it, don't worry. Meanwhile, the press is all talking about that the $5 million lawyer had a nervous breakdown. He doesn't know how to talk anymore. He lost it, and they're ripping him in the press. Case is over. Now already, this kid is like, hey, you know, I'm going to win this case. I'm going to become the $5 million lawyer. So the judge says, okay, it's time for summation. What is summation? Summation means at the end of the case, you summarize the case. So first goes the prosecutor. Guy gets up. Now he's got a whole swagger in the way he walks because he's got the case. He walks up to the jury. He says, men and women of the jury, that man sitting there, the accused, murdered. 17-year-old girl. She'll never go to the prom. She'll never have children. She'll never get married. She'll have grandchildren. He took away her whole life. You must find him guilty. Punishable by death. You know he's guilty. Your job as a jury is to find him guilty. Punishable by death. And he's on fire. No more schnitzel. He already picked out his new bow tie that he's going to buy. And then he sits down and he's like, now let's see what this guy does. Defense lawyer gets up, walks over to the jury, says, you know, I read in the press what they're writing about me. I had a nervous breakdown. You're all wondering why I'm not doing anything for the last week. He says, why should I? You see, I got a phone call before this case even started. The girl, she didn't get murdered. There's no body here. We never found a body. She ran away from her parents. She went to Mexico. I spoke to her. So what, are they going to stand there and make a fool out of myself and defend something that never happened? In fact, what time is it right now? 2:00. I spoke to her this morning. She's going to be in this courtroom at 3:00. She's walking in here at 3:00. So why would I waste my time and you, the jury's time? And the judge says, 3:00? Fine. We'll wait. Okay. Meanwhile, the press is running around. Oh my goodness, the whole thing turned around. This poor guy who thought the bow tie is calling, he's canceling the bow tie and the party. He thought he was going to win this case. He smacked it. 3:00 comes. The jury's sitting there. Judge is sitting there. Everybody's sitting there. They're looking at the door. 3:15, looking at the door. 3:30, looking at the door. Oh, the door opens. Everybody jumps. In walks in a woman, court reporter, not her. Everybody's like, 4:15, 4:00. They're sitting there for an hour, and the judge says, listen to me, to the defense lawyer. He says, listen, that's it. That's it. If she comes, she comes. Summation. So he gets up, and he turns to the jury, and he says, okay, you'll get summation. You know the law, American law, is that to find someone guilty, it has to be proven 100% beyond a reasonable doubt. Do you know that law? There he goes, yes. Is it true or is it not true, men and women of the jury, and, excuse me, Mr. Judge, that from 3:00 to 4:00, all of you were looking at the door? Not only that, but at 3:30, when the court clerk walked in, you all jumped. That means that all of you believe that she was coming through that door, which means that it was not proven beyond a reasonable doubt. Therefore, you must find my client not guilty. Godless! Awesome! He fooled them all, but that's the law. They all looked at the door. If you were 100% sure she died and she was murdered, what are you looking at the door for?
And the judge was like, wow. And the press went running.
$5 million? Guy's worth $10 million. The most brilliant move ever made in a courtroom.
And the judge turns to the jury. He says, you got to go into the jury room. You know the law. We were all looking at the door.
which means that the prosecution did not prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. I can't tell you what to do, but you know what you have to do. 10 minutes later, they come out, they sit down. This lawyer, like, this is his whole plan, and the guy that's accused, he's hugging him, and he's like slapping him on the back, because he was nervous the whole week, the guy did nothing. He's like, the case is over. And the jury person gets up and says, we find the accused guilty, murder, first degree, punishable by death. And that was a total crazy uproar in the courtroom. Can't! The judge himself says, you can't! It's not American law! And they're going through, everyone's screaming, the jury person says, please, 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 everyone quiet down, everybody sit down. And everyone's like, and the lawyer's like, how could, everyone's going crazy, shh. Order in the court. The jury person says, I have to tell you that I wasn't the one that came up with this verdict, but this young lady that's sitting next to me, she's the one that got us all to find him guilty. I'll let her explain. Listen closely, boys. Don't ever forget what I'm about to tell you. She gets up and she says, members of the court, the press, you see, while everybody in the room was looking at the door from 3 o'clock till 4 o'clock, I was looking at the accused. And for that whole hour, he never turned around to look at that door. Even when the court clerk walked in, he didn't turn around. Which means that he knows that she's not coming through that door. And the only way the accused can know that she's not coming through that door is if he murdered her. Guilty. And the lawyer, the $5 million lawyer, jumps up and he grabs his client and says, you idiot! If you would have turned for 1 second and looked at that door, you would have been found innocent. 1 second! So he told the lawyer, you didn't tell me to. Says the professor in law school, coach your client. Tell him before you do what you're going to do. That was the lesson of that class. Coach your client. I learned a very different lesson. You can have the best stories in the world, boys. And Ed Walsh can give you speeches, and everybody can give you speeches. And you can learn a lot of Torah. But you've got to be able to turn and look at the door. Otherwise, it means you don't believe a word that you're hearing. You're the one that has to make the move, or you're guilty. I can coach, we can learn, but if you sit there and don't change and don't believe your own story, potential, your potential, you could be anything, you don't believe it, then guess what? You're guilty. And nobody else is going to believe it. So I'm going to walk out of this Beit Medrash. And I told you something about Yiddishkeit and Judaism and connecting to Hashem. But if you guys don't go inside yourself and make that connection, you're guilty. Nothing's going to change. Just a good story. So when you stand by that Hanukkah menorah and you light it, you remember that the whole greatness of Hanukkah was that we didn't give up. We just never gave up. Whether it was in the war, Yehuda HaMakabi got killed, Matatyahu, an old man, went out to fight. Whether it was with the candle, we looked for the purity until we found it. We never gave up. Boys, don't ever give up on yourself. Don't ever give up on your potential. And if you go through tough times, use that. Use that. I'm using right now, this whole thing that you just heard is coming from a third grader, boys. This happened in third grade. That's where it's coming from. If you're going through stuff, use it to help others. And Amir Hashem, this year, we'll see that Hanukkah menorah burn in the Beit HaMikdash, whether you live in California or New York, won't make a difference, because we'll all be back in Eretz Yisrael. Have a good Hanukkah.